Open our minds to understand Scripture. And grant us, Lord, that we might see and understand things in a fresh way that would help us to walk with Christ. I ask, Lord, that you'd bring all of your people into the riches of the faith that are found in this grace. Thank you. You are making us rich in faith and hope and love. I thank you we have the riches of this gospel and the power of your word. And I ask, O Lord, that in the heart of every single person who hears this word of God, not only today, but in all the coming days, I ask that in the hearts there would be a true gospel and not a false one. And that by the Holy Spirit, faith would be quickened in every heart. And so now, Lord, make this word fruitful, we pray. We come as we ought to tremble at your word. And this we do in and through our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. When I was a teenager, it became my habit every evening to read the scriptures and to kneel at my bed and pray. And what I used to love, enjoy reading were the letters of Paul. I used to go back there all the time and read them. And in particular, the Corinthian letters. Don't ask me why. You know, you do the things you feel like doing. And there was one particular passage of all the scriptures I read in those years. There was one little passage that stood out in my memory. I've never forgotten it to this day, and I used to go back and read it again and again. I said to my kids at the table a couple of weeks ago, the younger few who were there, I asked them a question. I said, what do you think is my favourite verse in the whole Bible? Now, of course, it's hard to pick a favourite when we've all got hundreds of favourites, right? However, I said, what do you think is my favourite? And they made all kinds of guesses, didn't get anywhere even close. And when I told them what my favourite was, my little daughter said, are you sure that's your favourite? You know? It's like we've never talked about it much before, you know. Would you like me to tell you what it is? Now this I will do. But I was converted when I was 15. Within a few days of my 15th birthday. And totally, radically, you know, transformationally saved. Total change of life. Complete. All in an instant. You talk about being born again. You talk about being delivered from fears and uncertainties and from sins and temptations and patterns of thinking. You talk about being, you know, totally transformed on the inside. That was me, and it happened in a moment. A total, miraculous experience of being born again. It's no wonder that when, following on from that, within a few days, you know, I just began the habit of reading the Bible, that stuff would witness with my heart. Anyway, I'm going to show you this little passage that always stood out for me, and it's the last, there's three verses bracketed, but it's the last verse. I just loved it. I just loved what it said, and here it is. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's verses 9 to 11, and it's in verse 11 where we hit the heights. We read from verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now he's writing to the church. And here we come to this verse. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And this is the bit that I loved. just appealed to my heart, seemed so alive, so warm, so beautiful, where he said, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." Now, here's our question. How does the cross have this power to cleanse? All your life, you've been in churches hearing that Jesus died for your sins, hearing that there's power in the blood, or hearing references to the power of the cross, perhaps less often in recent decades. But you've heard these kinds of things repeatedly. What you've mostly heard is that Jesus died for your sins and you put your faith in him, your sins are forgiven, your name's written in heaven. This gives you a new life. But I wonder how much people really understand it. And I wonder how, to what degree people have really experienced the power of it. Because the truth is, we're not talking, friends, be honest, we're not talking here simply about improving what you've already got, thank you very much. But a lot of people make this huge mistake. You know, it's not easy. No, that's not right. It's not hard. It's not hard for someone to grow up in church and just hear the nice things about God. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. You know, put your trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. And then hearing of the answers to prayer and seeing people healed and just grow up thinking, well, God's a good person and it is wonderful, and they learn to sing the songs and so they basically have an appreciation of God and knowing God does all these things. But simply growing up to, you know, have a good attitude to God and appreciate God and see themselves as living the Christian life, when in fact all that might have happened is that they grew up learning to be good. Learning not to do some things that you should not do, and to work at themselves to do some things that you should do and to do them better. But they might never have been properly and truly transformed by the real power of the gospel. In other words, they've grown up learning the lessons of how to be an improved person. And all they've got is a slightly renewed, slightly improved version of good old human nature. Now listen, human nature can have a whole lot of good things in it. People in their natural state, without God touching them at all, can have some mercy in them and care about other people and some compassion. And, you know, there'll be plenty of people who believe that, you know, we need a good society, not a bad one. They'd think, well, we don't want, you know, prostitution and bank robbery and lying and whatnot out here. We, you know, people need to be honest and to live a clean life. You don't have to be a Christian to think like that. You know, the whole world is not made up of people out here trying to be as evil as they can. Some of them are just trying to get on, care for their families. And so, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to experience some mercy or some compassion, or care enough to help a little old lady across the street, or care enough even to give generously into charities and the like. But listen, just having a good attitude, or reasonably good nature, or going through life living a good life, this doesn't mean you've been transformed by the gospel at all, and this is not the gospel message. We're not here just to help people clean out a few aspects of their character or personality that are not very helpful to them or anybody else, and to work on the better aspects of their personality so that the end result of them thinking that they're a Christian is they're living this so-called Christian life. We're not here to improve on human nature. We're here to die. We are here to die to the life that we were given, so that a new life can be lived in us. And if you don't come to the place of that death, you are not even saved. If you haven't come to that place where there is a genuine shame over your sins and you see that you have actually been rotten to the core all the while, and you come to hate that sin, you want to eschew it, and all you can do is cast yourself upon His mercy. And He Himself intervenes and delivers you from shame and guilt and breaks the power of sin in you, so that there is in fact out of that death, yes, something in you has to die. And out of that death arises a new life completely, and guess what? It is Christ living in you. Death and resurrection has definitely taken place in you, and this is the new birth. And nothing less than that will do, thank you very much. And so we are not talking about reforming some sinner, that sinner being you. We're not talking about just cleaning you up a bit and improving you. We're talking about killing off what you are and you have been. Death must be worked in you so that life can spring up in you. You must come to this place of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great devotional and devotional writer and theologian, German man who was in the end killed by the Nazis, he wrote, "When Jesus calls a man, He bids him come and die." And if you are not ready for that death, you have not yet become Christ's. But if you have already become Christ's, you have experienced that death and that resurrection. Do you remember Jesus said, "If anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." Please, the cross was an instrument of bloody execution. Painful, torturous. It wasn't even too quick in its day. Some people stayed on the cross 3 days before they died. I've known people in the agony of sin, seeking to be saved, crying out to God, needing to be delivered, hating what they were and yet having no power to change themselves. I've known some people in the agony of seeking life from God to be left there. More than minutes at times, sometimes hours, sometimes days, until there's a breakthrough. I can remember my early years in the Salvation Army. You know, we would have a device at the front of every meeting called a penitent form. It was like a backless seat. It was just a wooden form in some of the more cultured places. Maybe they'd had some padded ones, but here was just a device, a long device about the size of height of a chair with no back. And here people would be invited to come and kneel to find the Saviour so that this work of the cross could do a deep work in them so that they could be born again. I mean, the gospel would be preached. You know, whosoever will may be saved. Christ has died for your sins. If you'll but give up your old life, you can have a new one. And some people would accept this invitation. In fact, there are many people. The invitation was, come and kneel at this thing called the penitent form, and there, throw down your life. Be willing to die to yourself that you might live to God. But of course, you're not capable of killing yourself off. You're not capable of resurrecting yourself. You've got to come to this place of helplessness and utter hopelessness where you know you cannot help yourself, and only the gospel can change you. There's power in this gospel. As the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes." You see, there's power in this gospel, power in this cross, power in this blood, power in this suffering of Jesus, power in the resurrection too. But what is this power? And how does it work? And that's going to take us weeks to think about. You can't get a handle on this in 5 minutes. Some of us have been considering this for 40 years and still don't think we've got a handle on it. But the power's real. Listen, that power totally transformed my life when I was 15 years old, and I didn't understand it and couldn't have preached it. And I trust there may be many here today who don't fully understand it, but I trust you really have been born again by it. But there is power in it. And what is this power? It's as Tony said this morning with the table of the Lord. You know, he's talking about people who suffer rejection. He heard the Lord say concerning the table, this will fix it, if only you believe. And that's the thing that we've been given to do with respect to the gospel, is believe. And that is why when we preach the gospel, Christ has died for your sins, he's the Son of God. If you'll believe, if you'll just throw down all your opposition, all your enmity to God, throw it down and cast yourself on his mercy, he will save you. And the beaut thing is, many people hearing this believe. And because they believe, listen, not because they understand, not because they can control it, not because they can figure it out with their heads at all, but when they heard the gospel, they believed. And in that moment, this great work of grace takes place in them. In other words, real power floods their souls and changes something. Something is killed off, something else comes to life, and from that moment, Christ is in them, and he is, as the scripture says, our hope of glory. It's good news. It's always been good news. But could I say to everybody here today, and especially all the young people listening, there is more power in the gospel, more power in the cross, than you have realized. And if we can somehow, even in preaching all of this, even if we still don't understand it, but at least in preaching it, even if our faith concerning it rises, there'll be more power in you. But listen, listen, all you teenagers, please. You've grown up in church and learned to be somewhat better people. But if your old life hasn't died, if you're not dead to self, if you're not dead to you being the center of your life, if you're not so dead to the world around you that you could give up anything because you're not here to look pretty and have everybody think you're something, you're here to live for Christ. If you're not dead to all this other stuff so as to be alive in him, chances are the gospel hasn't done its work in you yet. You've only been a slightly more improved model on the human nature that you were born with. You need to be born again. You need to have this cross do its deep work. Anyway, this was our big question that we have to consider, and it might take us weeks to even start to try and figure it out. How does the cross have power to cleanse? Because it said, and such were some of you, but you were washed. How does the cross, how can the cross have power to cleanse? Galatians 6:14 is a verse I want you to look at. Paul makes this statement, almost his closing statement, after having written six chapters. He didn't know there were six chapters, he just wrote a long letter. We've conveniently divided it up. But he writes this at the end of his letter. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, there's a lot in this statement. How to get a hold of it? Well, we're just going to let it hang out there for a while, almost like this might be our theme text for a little while, although it's not our only one. But we should note a couple of things right off. Look at the first half. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it begs the question, I think, this morning to every one of you, do you actually boast in the cross? Have you found in the cross what is so astounding, so wonderful, that this is the thing your heart just boasts in all the while? Or is it just one of those things you've taken for granted? Oh, that's beaut, you know, and you figure your sins are forgiven, you've got a home in heaven. And you're just glad of all of that, but in the meantime, you're getting on living your life. Well, let me tell you, if you're just getting on living your own life, chances are the cross hasn't given you a new life yet. We've got to find something deeper here. The power of the cross doing a deeper work in us. The Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least our prayers could start there. We could say, Lord, bring me to the place of so understanding the work of the cross that my heart is just full of it, just full of joy, full of pride, full of boasting, so glad. I'm more excited about that than anything else in life. And I think if that were true, the second half of this sentence would be true too for you, in which Paul says that it's through the cross that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, we're going to have to come to grips with what it means to be crucified to the world. I said that the cross, you know, Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. He's asking you to take up the instrument of your execution. In Christ's day, please follow, if you saw somebody carrying their cross, suppose you were coming along the dusty roads of Judea, coming into some small town on your journey, and here you saw some man carrying a cross. He wouldn't have been alone. He would have been flanked by Roman soldiers, and they would have been escorting him to the place of his execution. There was only one reason a person ever carried a cross. It was so that they could die. And if you're going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you must die. And thus, having been crucified, you've been crucified to the world. And you discover happily the world crucified to you. No wonder the world hates the gospel. Listen, the world does hate the gospel. The world does not hate guide dogs for the blind. The world doesn't hate Red Cross taking up a bit of an appeal to help tsunami victims in Bangladesh or fire victims in Victoria. But the world hates the gospel. Here's the church. We do that kind of work too. But whether we do that work or not, we are despised for being the church. Listen, everybody. Stop thinking that the world has to love us. It doesn't have to love us. And you're not to love the world. Now, we're to love people. And we are to work to change this world. We are to work to put Christians into every part of society there is, and to believe for Christians to go right to the top of politics and business and every other place. But it's a spiritual battle, because Christians are hated all the way along. Ask yourself about the man in the scriptures of whom it says he was the most highly esteemed by God. This is the prophet Daniel, of whom the angel, every time he turns up, he calls him, O man highly esteemed. Daniel, who rose to be, next to the king, the senior, most prominent politician and public servant in the kingdoms of Babylon and that of the Medes and Persians which followed it, ruled as prime minister under not one but a series of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus and Darius, I believe, anyway, a bunch of them. This is God's man, having been so not just trusted by God but so trustworthy, such grace, such a submitted man to Christ, that God could lift that man up and up and up and up until he occupied the position of the most supreme power in the world. And that kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, was far more extensive and far better run than any government or nation you have seen ever since. But Daniel, all along his way, was hated by men who wanted to kill him. Thus the lion's den. You know the story. You'd think such a good man, such a wise man, would be loved by all. No, he was a godly man. Thus there were many who despised him. The world, my friend, does not have to love you. In fact, you had better, if you're trying to sweet talk the world so that you can get on nicely with everybody and be the life of the party, you have not properly understood your role. Yes, your role is to open doors for Christ and help other people come to a proper acceptance of Him and of the gospel, but it is not to be so wishy-washy and nice to everybody that you've pleased them all. Otherwise, the real gospel might not have been at work in you. Because in the end, all that other stuff does not save men and women. Jesus said, look, don't you think we should be guided by His words? He said, if they've hated me, they will hate you. If you're a real Christian, someone had better hate you to prove it. Otherwise, there's not enough of the smell of Jesus Christ on you. You know what the scripture says? You find this in Paul's writings to the Corinthians as well. He said, we are the aroma of Christ. That sounds nice, doesn't it? We are the aroma of Christ. But there are many people in this world who hate Christ's guts. And if you've got the smell of Jesus on you, they're not going to accept you easily. Oh, we are the aroma of Christ. Everybody thinks, isn't that lovely? You'd smell nice. If you're a Christian and you're in a prayer meeting and the Lord gives you a little bit of a whiff of His perfume, you know, His aroma, some people have experienced this, they say it smells absolutely beautiful, absolutely heavenly, like nothing you can go down to the chemist and buy off the shelf in the shop, you know. There's a perfume nobody else has got. Fabulous. Listen, it only smells like that to you because you're a believer. You're a Christian. And you've got Christ within. And if you've got Christ within, that'll smell pretty good. But here's what the Bible says. I mean, it's all very nice to get high on this text that says we are the aroma of Christ. You've got to read the rest of the text. How many people know, don't tell me what it says, but how many people know what the rest of the text says? Put your hand up if you know what the rest of that text says. We are the aroma of Christ. All I can say is that not enough of you in your teenage years love to read the book of Corinthians. I'm really surprised because I would have thought you would have been tanked up on 1 and 2 Corinthians. It says we are the aroma of Christ. And to some we are the smell of death. And to others, the fragrance of life. So when you come along and here you are, full of the Holy Spirit, full of joy, so glad all God's doing in your life, you're saved, you know, and you think and believe this makes you a better person, therefore the world should love you. You come in the door, and let me say, you just stink to some people. Now, are you prepared for that or not? Because if you're not, you don't really know the Lord Jesus. Not, you know, you might know Him, but you're a little journey yet. To some, we are the smell of death. Why? Because, see, this is the gospel. The gospel is actually calling people to come and die. And the interesting thing about the gospel is that it's making a claim on the flesh of man. It's making a claim on every man and woman in this world. It's laying a claim over them that they don't like. It's a rather rigid claim. And the world will do anything to throw it off, to avoid it. No wonder, hey listen, no wonder we're ridiculed. No wonder the church and the gospel is ridiculed, because it's about the only defense the world has got, because that the defense of the world is not logical. There's got to be an irrational response for them to avoid the gospel. Anyway, I want to take you to the early preaching of the apostles. I thought this would be an interesting place to start our little journey on the power of the cross. I thought, let's find out what those guys actually preached when they started preaching. Because that's all they had. You know, the hot topic of the day was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had fallen on the day of Pentecost. And boom, away they went preaching Jesus. I'm going to put up a few little short passages on the screen. And as it turns out, all of the preaching of the early apostles, as recorded in the first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, is all Peter's. Four lots I want to show you. We're not going to show you the whole message he preached. Just pull the little bit out I want. So we go to, here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Holy Spirit falls, they all speak in tongues, big crowd rushes in, and Peter gets up to preach. And in the middle of this sermon, here's what he says about the cross. Because that's our subject, right? What is this cross that has power to cleanse? Acts 2, 22 to 24, that's it. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Now, friends, it's good to know that, isn't it? Jesus was handed over to them by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But Peter keeps preaching, but he says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. All the early preaching is a bit like this. It's narrative. This is what happened. I mean, it happened before their very eyes, only a few weeks before. But it's all narrative. This is what God did. This is what you did. This is what God did again. The narrative is put before them because, listen, friends, the Christian faith, the power of the cross, is based on what God actually did in history for man. There's a little bit more I want to show you out of this same sermon, Peter on the day of Pentecost. We go to verse 36. This is how he finishes his message. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. What's really interesting here, let me pause for a minute. And you'll notice that as we go through these four short passages, that repeatedly Peter throws it in their faces. You crucified him. You handed him over to wicked men. But God did this. You did that. But God did this. And you'll see it comes up repeatedly. And the gospel always has to be preached like this. We have to put in the face of men and women what they have done in breaking God's righteous laws. Because unless the sinner knows that the cross is against him and not for him, if he doesn't surrender to it, that sinner will never believe and be saved. And so look again at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And by the way, every one of you sitting here today has either had to come to that place where you knew you had crucified him, or if you haven't, you'd better come to that place where you know you crucified him, so that you might also hear this gospel and believe. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. We better move very quickly through these three. The second one, Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching again, this time in public after he's just healed a crippled beggar. You all know the story. Crippled beggar went walking and leaping, crowd gathers, all astounded. Peter starts to preach. Here's a couple little bits out of his sermon. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, what did he see? What he saw was they were gathering, crowd gathering. When he saw the crowd gathering, he said to the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now look here. Look here at the accusatory nature of the gospel. Good passage this. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. This is pretty confronting preaching. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. See, very confronting preaching over the nature of their sin, and then turn to God. Your sin will be wiped out. There is power in the cross to do this, and God has put it there. All right, the third preaching. This time Peter and John have been dragged in before the Sanhedrin, basically because they were preaching after healing the cripple. The little short passage here. Peter before the Sanhedrin. All right, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. See, this is the gospel. And the fourth one, Acts chapter 5. Lo and behold, sometime later, they're back before the Sanhedrin again. This time they get flogged. But again, Peter preaches. A short little passage, this is what he says in a longer text. From verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Listen, there is power in this gospel. It's a narrative gospel. This is what God did. This is what Jesus did. But there's power in it to do this, if you will. I was telling you earlier about those penitent forms in the Salvation Army. There was a reason I introduced that. People would be invited to come and kneel there. And on many, many occasions, hundreds, thousands of occasions that I've seen, people would come burdened with their sins. Now, some of these might be well-to-do people. You know, middle-class people, having lived comfortable lives. But the gospel, as preached, would convict them deeply of their sin. And they would come On many other occasions, though, it would be someone struggling with life itself. Alcoholics commonly, drunkards commonly would come and kneel here seeking answers, seeking deliverance, seeking salvation. And some, it was easy. It didn't take long. I mean, I remember in my own case, I didn't have to get this far. I was totally transformed by the power of the cross the moment I shifted my weight in the back seat of the building to come forward. Some people come here, begin to pray, confess their sins, seek the Saviour. He transforms them immediately. But there'd be others that would be kneeling here, struggling, responding to the call, wanting to find God, needing deliverance from sin, but couldn't get through. See, it's not automatic. It's a living process with a living God. And some couldn't get through. Our practice in those days was, of course, someone always knelt with this person, praying with them, guiding them, showing them scripture, talking to them, pray this way, leading them in confession, and after a little while, usually, light flooded the soul, peace came, oh, the person believed, we had a newly transformed brother or sister, but some couldn't get through. And sometimes you'd have a case where the penitent form worker would be here helping this person, and it would drag on and on, and faith wouldn't rise, and the person struggling to get free of their sins, and the process then was people would come from the congregation, people who knew and understood, and they would kneel all around. And the task of these people was to pray this soul through. That's what it was called, praying them through. And so this whole circle of prayer, people would be pleading with God for the salvation of this man's soul, sometimes an old alcoholic, and all of a sudden there'd be a breakthrough. Because demons are resisting. Unbelief is resisting. Hindrances in life resisting. Spirit activity. Doubt and fears. All going on in this person's soul. His old nature, clinging to life itself. Ever seen that picture of some bird or pelican that's got a frog in its throat, and the frog's got its arms and legs out over the beak and holding on? And this sometimes this is the old nature, the old sin nature in men and women, doesn't want to die. And so it's resisting, it's clinging on to its old flesh life, not wanting to go. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, needs to come and strike that thing dead. And the whole purpose of the exercise at the penitent form was to show this seeker some scripture that would make all the difference so that light would flood the soul and he'd believe at last. And so all these others would gather to pray this person through, and lo and behold, maybe 20 minutes it might take. And meanwhile, all the while, others... But all of a sudden, something in the heart of this seeker would change. Perhaps his resistance would go. His will would yield to God the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps suddenly he'd get a glimpse of light and believe. Perhaps God has offered him an extra grace by which there's a genuine repentance. But all of a sudden, kaboom, it's all over. Death of the sinner. The life of God floods in. This person arises, born again of the Spirit of grace. We've seen it so often. This is the work of the gospel. The astounding thing is, this drunkard would rise to drink no more. Astounding. Do you know the early practice of the Salvation Army, as it was spreading throughout the world in the 1870s and 80s, wherever it went, at first it was in England, spreading through the towns and cities of England, the practice of the Salvation Army, when they first got to a town, knew nobody, knew nothing, but they were there to open fire with the gospel. That's what they called it. Went somewhere to open fire. Because they were an army, right? They had to fire on something. They used to gather to pray, and their prayers were for the worst sinner in town to be saved. These days, where, you know, in modern civilization, most of us wouldn't know who the worst sinner in town was. But in those days, it was pretty well known. You know, who was the most notorious drunkard? Who was the most famous pimp or prostitute? Who was the most vulgar and violent person in town? Who was the head of the local gang, you know? And they would find out. They would find out who the notorious sinners were and go to prayer and cry out to God that these notorious sinners would be saved. And you know what happened? They'd get saved. And often, in a week, you know, or a few weeks, absolutely notorious sinners getting saved, totally transformed by the power of the gospel. And those people, notorious drunkards and criminals and wife beaters, and now transformed, clean, well-spoken, living upright lives and preaching the gospel on the street. Astounding. You've heard of Polcott? I bet you none of you have. Now, Polcott was Sydney's example. The Salvation Army got to Sydney. I think they'd been there a long time, but this was back in the 1880s. And Polcott was a notorious woman, violent, strong policemen couldn't control her. She would go into a shop, and if the shopkeeper didn't give her what she demanded, she would totally trash and destroy the whole shop. Everyone feared Polcott. She'd plonk herself on a bus and never get off, and no one else would go anywhere near her. And she'd been arrested and jailed 257 times. I have a photograph at home. What do you think's in the photo? Photo about this big. It's in a book. It's Polcott. An elderly lady, gracious, wearing one of those old fashioned Salvation Army uniforms. The big bonnet. Totally saved by the gospel. And lived a beautiful, peaceful, contented, witnessing, gospel-sharing life. And she was saved in old age. The gospel has this power. But you have not believed. We should start praying for the worst of sinners with more fervor than we do. We should check our own souls, that we've been born again of the Spirit of God and not just renovated in our old human nature. Right? All the kids in church, make sure you've not just been cleaned up so that you look like a Christian kid when you're not. need to be born again of the Spirit of grace. Listen, the cross makes claims. I know what it was like. I'd gone to church 15 years. From when I was 10 years old, I'd never been to church till I was 10. Been to Sunday school for years before that. We used to live out in the bush, miles from anywhere, but there was a little Sunday school 3 miles away, and we used to go there from when I was about 5, kind of spasmodic, but I can still remember singing All Things Bright and Beautiful at about the age of 6 in that little country Sunday school. And then at 10, we started going to the Salvation Army, and they made me a junior soldier, would you believe? They thought I was saved, and so did I. They asked me the questions, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he forgives your sins? Do you believe he's died for your sins? I could answer yes to all the questions. I thought I was a Christian. I wore the uniform, played in the band, and when I was in my early teenage years, like about 13 or 14, we used to have open our meetings on the streets in Sydney by this time, and I, along with the others, when asked, would give a testimony to the saving power of Jesus. Didn't know I wasn't born again. Would quote scripture, would speak in the open air ring. I can still remember my father speaking in open air rings, preaching on the street. His favourite text was, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we used to sing all these beautiful old songs. There's power in the blood. You know? Now, I was in church 5 years, from when I was 10 to when I was 15, with all that gospel being preached. Right? I was sitting under that Salvation Army gospel, alcoholics and the like getting saved, with all that being preached, thinking I was in, when actually I wasn't in yet. And I sat there many a Sunday morning and many a Sunday night without knowing the difference. But I remember this Sunday night, when I was 15, I was at a weekend convention, not even in the Salvation Army, and there was a Friday night meeting and a Saturday morning one, and a couple more on Saturday, and a Saturday night one, and a Sunday morning one, and a Sunday night one, and I sat through all of those, and the preacher for all those meetings, I can't even remember his name, oh, it's on the tip of my tongue, but he was the principal of the Sydney Rescue Work Society. This was like a mission for sailors down by the harbour, and this man was a full-time evangelist, and my, he used to preach, and he mainly preached by telling stories about how people got saved, and how he reached out to souls, astounding stories. And so we'd had a whole weekend, you know, Friday night, several meetings Sunday, Sunday morning of this man preaching the gospel, and I'm still just sitting in church thinking I'm already one of them. And happy, and interested in the messages, glad to be where I am, not wanting to be anywhere else. Sunday night came. And more of this man's great stories, you know, full of humour too, about the tussle of the Holy Spirit with sinners who didn't want to be saved, but finally how the Lord saved them. All these wonderful stories of this dear old man. I'll think of his name in a minute. And I went through all that meeting too. And then the appeal comes, and the appeal's going on. You know, come to the cross, confess your sins. Others are getting saved. 30 people, 40 people in that meeting had gone forward to get saved. And I'm sitting in the second back row with all my mates, and I'm 15. And up until this point, you would have said, I believe the gospel. And I did believe as far as that went. But what I had never known was this. I had never come to that moment in life where the cross had laid its claim on me. You with me here? I'd sat around the cross all my life, heard about it, believed in God, believed in Jesus, believed in the Bible, believed in forgiveness of sin. I believed it all. And wore the uniform that said so. But I had never, unknowingly, I'd never come to this moment where the cross had laid its claim on my life. And all of a sudden, and I'm sitting in the second back row, and it's the last meeting, and all the preaching's over, and the appeal is almost over, and it's almost down like to the second last song, when all of a sudden, out of the blue, unexpected, unanticipated, unasked for, unwanted in a sense, all of a sudden in this instant, boom, that cross laid its claim. Right in there. Now in that moment, I knew I wasn't saved. In that moment, I knew I had sins that needed to be forgiven. In that moment, I knew the call of God that says, yield. Come. It's the claim of the cross. You can deny it. You know, you can shuffle in your seat. You can resist and dither. And you can fill yourself with embarrassment and avoidance. And a lot of people do. And you can back right out of that meeting. And the call of the cross might come on a dozen or a hundred and a dozen times after. Although eventually it just might fade off because you have hardened your heart and seared your conscience and it comes no longer. Or you can give in. I struggled for a few moments. I didn't want to go forward. I didn't want to stand up in front of my mates. I just wanted to stay hidden. But I only struggled for a few moments. And then I yielded. And when you yield, it's something in the heart that yields. We can't understand ourselves. All I know was I said yes to whatever this call was. And because I made up my mind, my weight shifted in the chair. Because I was about to stand up, you know, as you do, your weight shifts. The moment I shifted my weight, I was totally, immediately born of the Spirit. Didn't need a counselor, didn't need to be prayed through, didn't need a prayer. But I went. I received the prayers, I received the counsel, I cooperated completely. But I don't think I even listened to half that was said because I was already in another world. I went in one door of that church that night like I had all the other meetings of that weekend, miserable and burdened with sin. But I came out a different door that night, the door of the chapel that was on the side. I came out that door, totally different person. And I have never known, had never known in life before then, such transformation of happiness. I knew the Lord. Friends, the cross has this power, and could I say it is because Jesus suffered in accordance with the will of his Father. I'll leave you with one verse. We had started with this verse from Galatians 6 that had said, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember that verse? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've been crucified to the world. Now from the book of Galatians, one more verse in closing. Chapter 2 and verse 20. I went back to that same mission the following year. And I heard a man preach for maybe 2 hours, maybe less, on this verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And we all need to come to the place where we can speak truthfully. These two clauses at the end of the first sentence there. I've been crucified with Christ. Now the following two bits is what you need to feel to be true. You need to be able to say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Why do I no longer live? Because I've been crucified. I took up that cross. In fact, we take that cross up every day. Self dies. I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. Well, who's inside your body then? You know, what is all this joy radiating from you then? What is all this happiness you carry? Ah, Christ is alive in me. That's got to be the testimony.